Father, these words are powerful words. They speak truths that are deep and ancient, hard to understand. And yet, we sense a resonance within our souls that draw us to them and the truths that are here. But Lord, we also see that we are living in a world that is filled with darkness, and we need light. We need the light of the working of your Spirit in order to see right and properly. We need life. And God, I pray that you would grant life and light this morning. Grant us the ability to see your glory. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Would you grant us the understanding that Paul instructed Timothy to pray for? He told Timothy to pray and think hard about the things that he had written, and that you would grant understanding. And I pray that you would do that this morning. Would you grant us understanding as we look at the whole Gospel of John, as we move through this book? Would you let it be a blessing? Would you let it be enlightening? And would you give us life through it? And we thank you so much, Jesus, for stepping out of eternity and into time, for becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And we praise you because you're right now seated at the right hand of the Father, of the throne of power. It's in your name that we pray, and it's in your name that we have hope. Amen. As we, you've heard Ian already say, we are moving through the Gospel of John. So if you're here with us for the first time today, you're welcome to join us on a journey. I feel like that's what we've been invited to. And if you have been taking vacation over the summer, I'm just kind of curious, how do you like, when you plan a trip, are you one of those people who prefer the text version of where you're going? Do you want a list of all the turn-by-turn directions when you have your destination, and maybe you use Google Maps and you want to get the turn-by-turn and directions and you email it to yourself? Do you like the list of the turn-by-turn directions? Is that what you like? Because you can have somebody sitting beside you reading, this is where we're going, next turn here, go 500 feet and take a left. Maybe that's what you like, or maybe you'd rather see a map. I mean, you want to take a look at the big picture. You want to see, where are we going? Where are we headed? Where's the destination? Where's the beginning point? Where's the ending point? Well, as I was praying, Lord, how do we approach these first 18 verses? What is it that you would have us see? I think what we have in the beginning of these 18 verses, the beginning of this book, is more of a map. It's more of an introduction. And when you go to the bookstore and you make a purchase, when you open up books, do you read the table of contents? Isn't it helpful to know how the book is structured, how it's laid out, so that you can benefit along the way when the details become maybe confusing or overwhelming, or there's lots of names to follow and you get lost in the character? Sometimes the table of contents is helpful and we have to refer back to it. So today, my prayer is we're going to look at these first 18 verses as a map, as the table of contents for the entire book of John, so that it will be helpful for us when we return back to it, because it might be helpful to come back occasionally and see all that's here, because there's much here. In these first 18 verses, we have the words that will be significant listed for throughout the book. For example, some of the words that we'll see: life will be a repeating theme, light will be a theme we see again and again, witness, world, the cosmos is what's John used, true, as in authentic and genuine and not false. We'll also see a theme of truth. Truth will be there. The witness and world, and lastly, glory. There will be lots of glory that will come out as we move through this book. You'll see some of those words today, and you have seen them in these 18 verses. So we're going to take a little bit as a paragraph at a time and make our way through it. Each of these paragraphs that you have in these first 18 verses, I think you could spend a whole sermon on. I think there's such richness here that you could spend a week on each sermon. But we're not going to do that. I think it's appropriate today for us to see what's the big picture. But some of the things that John will introduce in these 18 verses and then carry out through the book are things such as Jesus' union with God the Father. That will unfold as we read the book. That he is the source of life will be expounded later on. That he is the source of light. Jesus will call himself, "I am the light of the world." The conflict we'll see between light and darkness, again, will be a reoccurring theme. Belief is introduced here and used over 100 times. John uses the word belief 3 times as many times as the other gospel writers. Faith is absolutely significant for John, overwhelmingly significant. So that we'll see it again and again. We'll see Jesus rejected, and we'll see him accepted and received by some. The majority will reject him, but some will receive him. We'll see the glory of Jesus over against the glory of the Old Testament, over against Moses and over against the law. He will far surpass all of the previous revelation of Moses, of God through Moses and the law. We'll see Jesus supreme in all of those things. And so this beginning of this book is a sort of a walkthrough of the main character of the Word. We see that as we move through the text, don't we? The central actor is the Word, and we find out as we read on through the end of these 18 verses, it's Jesus. John's not talking about an abstract concept. He's talking about a person who he knew, who is co-equal with God. He was in the beginning. He existed before things were created, and through him, everything that was created was created. So this is an amazing statement about who Jesus is. So we'll see that. We'll see that as Jesus begins to unfold who he is and make his claims clear, many people will stumble over the things that he says. There are many things hard to hear in this gospel. There are many things hard to understand. And I pray that you will be patient and allow the Lord to grant understanding. Because there will be some things many will stumble over. In chapter 6, for example, Jesus will say, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple." And we, along with those who originally heard that, will say, "What on earth are you talking about?" And yet today, we will celebrate communion. We will enact a command that Jesus said, "Remember me by." There are many difficult things as we work our way through. And then we will see him victorious over the darkness. We will see a death. We will see a resurrection. And we will see a man who returns, just as he said, yet not a man. Much, much more. And so I hope that the Lord will give us understanding as we move through. But when you look at this chunk of text, just for this morning, my question was, as I was approaching this, Lord, what's the main idea? What is the heartbeat of this text? These verses have a dominant theme, and what is it? What's the main idea that we today in Winchester, Massachusetts are to go away with? What is it that the Lord would want us to be reminded of? And I think if we would take a literary tool called a chiasm and apply this to the text, it might help us in understanding. I put a copy of it in your bulletin. You might want to pull it out. We'll refer to it a few times. But if chi is the 22nd letter in the Greek alphabet, it's shaped like an X. So if you have been watching lately the X-Men, you have been following, right? It's shaped like an X. And the way the structure of the paragraphs go is that they're arranged in supportive structures so that they lead you to the main point, which is at the crux. It's right at the cross-section of the paragraph and the way it's structured. So you might call this maybe an inverted arrow because the arrow sort of points right to the main point. So when we see this, there are corresponding ideas that appear in each alternating paragraph, and they're developed as John moves through. So scholars have noted that this is much, much easier to see in Greek, but I think you can see it even in English as we move through it. At least I hope. That's my job this morning, is to help you see some things that hopefully will be helpful. So keep this right beside you, And and possibly this might be useful in us at getting at what is the heartbeat of this text? What should we be reminded of? What do we need to go away with that would constantly be in the front of our minds? So that's the question. And if you'll notice, paragraph A, which is the first five verses, will correspond to paragraph A1, which is verses 16 to 18. And in this picture, one of the common threads that we see is that God and the Word are together. First paragraph, as well as in the last paragraph. Jesus becomes the Word. We're told that later. But they're both together. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, in the very last sentence, where do we see Jesus? Right at the Father's side. So again, we have this kind of development which progresses. We also see that Jesus is the Word. All things were made through Him. He comes as the light and the life. Light makes things known and reveals things that are hidden. And we also see in the very last verse that God has been made known by Jesus. Jesus, who John also will call the only God. Jesus is the only God. He has made God the Father known. He's the light that came and revealed God the Father. So you hopefully can see the correlation. The mention of Moses, you remember what happened to Moses. This is a great story, Exodus 33. A great question to ask yourself. Would you ever dare to ask God to show me all of your glory? You remember what happened in Moses' life? God says, you know, the Israelites, you guys are too stubborn. I'm not going to go with you. Moses, take off, lead them, and you just go on your way. And Moses said, are you kidding me? I'm not going anywhere unless you go with me. And God says, okay, I'll go with you. And Moses said, you know, while we're talking, can you show me all of your glory? Would you just let me see your glory? And you remember what happens, right? God says, you can't handle it. Moses, you cannot see me in the fullness of my glory. And yet, I will let you see as much as you can take. So I'll stick you in the rock, and then you can see my glory. And yet it was said about Moses that he spoke to God face to face. He saw the glory of God as if it were face to face, but he didn't see God in the fullness of all of his glory. And yet we have the only God, who is Jesus, at the Father's side, he has revealed his glory. Jesus comes revealing the glory of God in ways that no one has ever seen. And John says, we've seen his glory. God, he's made God known. So Jesus comes as the supreme revelation of all of who God is, of God's character in utter completeness and in a personal way that was never experienced. So God is a personal God. Jesus shows us that. He was approachable. He cared for those who had no name, no reputation, nothing at all to commend themselves. These are the people to whom Jesus gave time. So he is a wonderful explanation of who God the Father is. And as we move forward, paragraph B, verses 6 to 8, correspond to verse 15. And we saw John the Baptist is mentioned, which if you move through the first five verses, then you suddenly say, John the Baptist appears. Well, where does he come from? And then you keep reading, and you see again down in verse 15, well, John the Baptist pops back up again. Well, did he just forget to say something when he initially introduced him? The chiasm, the structure, helps us understand there's a point to this. There's a reason that he is developing the thought the way he's doing. So he introduces John in verses 6 to 8, tells us who he is. He came as a witness to bear light. And then down later in verse 15, he explains the content of what John was saying. So he explains the message, as it were. And so let's look at some facts about John that will be helpful for us to understand. The John that is mentioned here is not the author of the gospel. The John that he's referring to in verse 6 is the John who is the baptizer, who was baptizing people in the Jordan, as we see. So the author, you remember, is referred to obliquely as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And isn't that a sweet way to be referred to? How would you have Jesus refer to you as, you're the one that I love? Put your name there for a minute. Love will be a huge theme throughout this book. A very personal love. A love that extends to every person who would come to Jesus. And so, the disciple whom Jesus loved is the author here. So it's not the same John. John never names himself, the author John, never names himself. And yet here we have the named person. And John's very careful as we move through the gospel to be clear about whom he's speaking. So the first thing we see, John was sent by God. So there was a purpose for which this John, the baptizer, entered the world and came. He came to bear witness about the light. He was sent by God, much like the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus even said, John is the greatest of the prophets. He is the last and ultimate prophet. And he even said, there's nobody born of woman who is greater than John. It's an amazing statement. So John is a significant figure in preparing the way, laying the groundwork for Messiah to be received. He bears witness of the light. What is a witness? This is another theme. When you think of witness, what comes to mind? Maybe a courtroom scene where you're on trial. You have been charged to tell the truth. Or is it, I saw this, I witnessed something that happened. Or is a witness a person who speaks? I'm speaking about something that I've seen. Or is it all of those things wrapped up? Again and again, John is bearing witness about the light. So he's going to be speaking about who Jesus was. He's bearing witness, which we need to do as well. And also in verse 7, faith is introduced. We see that what happens, let's read the verse. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. In other words, the message that John had was a message that all people would be intended to believe in God through, to believe in Jesus through this message, and to receive the faith that would bring us into the family of God. This is the kind of thing that pleases God. Do you remember Abraham, the Old Testament, when he exhibited faith in God, he trusted in God, and God was pleased with the faith, the belief, the trust in his promise, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So this is what pleases the Lord. So John's witness is to proclaim that faith is necessary for pleasing God. And then we move on. John also says, I'm not the light. The author John is clear, as we'll see. John the baptizer is also clear. I'm not the Messiah. The light that I'm talking about is not me. I'm bearing witness to someone else. And if you remember an Old Testament injunction that by the witness of two persons, every testimony would be established. We don't just accept someone's testimony about themselves. We need someone to corroborate what's being said. So two witnesses gives validity to what's being said. It gives the weight to the truth. John is also mentioned as being someone who he says, I come after Jesus. This is he the one who came after me, which, you know, if we go back to Luke chapter 1, we'll find out that John was born 6 months after Jesus. So he was born, Jesus was born after John. So John was born before Jesus. And yet in the culture, the primacy would have been given to the firstborn, the one who's older, right? We're to honor our elders. We honor those who go before us. We do this at work, don't we? Those who have seniority are those who have had a longer tenure. They have more experience and perhaps more wisdom as it relates to the job. And yet John is saying, I'm not supreme. I don't deserve more honor. More honor is to be given to Jesus. So he's again pointing to the supremacy of Christ. So John is mentioned. We get a little hint of who he is. And then in verse 15, we see this he is, Jesus is far more valuable than I am. So pay attention to him. I'm just pointing you to him is his purpose. So let's move on. Verses 9 to 11, which will correspond to verse 14. And the main idea here is the incarnation of Christ and the response of the world to him. So Jesus comes in verses 9 to 11. He's the true light. John continues the theme of the true light. And he says, "This is light. He enlightens everyone who is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not know him, or not receive him." So the incarnation here is the main idea. Jesus is coming into the world, and he's rejected by his own people. He's the true light. Here again is what I mentioned earlier. This is the genuine light, the authentic light. He's not a false light. He's the real light. There are many pretenders to be saviors, that Jesus is not a pretender. He's the true light, is what he says. And he enlightens everyone in some way. Some have taken this to mean that God saves everyone. This is pointing to a universal salvation. But this can't be the case, because the very next verse explains he came to his own people and they didn't expect him. They didn't receive him. They were looking for him. They were expecting Messiah. But the darkness of the world is so great that even the Jews who were waiting for Messiah, when he arrives, they don't recognize him. Some did, but by and large, they rejected him. They killed him. So we have to see one significant point here is this is a very spiritually dark world. The world we live in is incredibly spiritually dark. Jesus comes as light, the true light. And dead people, spiritually dead people who are dead to God, do not understand fully who he is. And so Jesus comes as life. Jesus comes to give life. He comes to bring us into a spiritual place of having a living relationship with God the Father. That's his point. He enlightens everyone. So it's not everyone in the sense of Jesus brings everyone to a saving faith, but that he enlightens those who come to Jesus, he enlightens them to reality. So the people who believe, the people who appropriate the faith, are the ones who are enlightened. It's like saying, this flashlight will light the path of everyone. Well, that means, of course, only that the person who actually takes the flashlight and turns it on will have the benefit of its light. It doesn't mean it lights the path for everyone in the world, but those who use it. In the same way, Jesus, the people who receive him, they're the ones who are enlightened. They're the ones who see. They're the ones who are brought to life. And so, moving forward, he enlightens everyone, and the Word became flesh, corresponding to John 14. Again, this idea of incarnation being further developed. John picks up the true light coming into the world, then explains later, down in verse 14, how that happened. How did he come into the world? He came in the flesh. He came as a human. He entered into this world with among us and lived and dwelt among us. And the Greek word dwelt is literally to pitch a tent or to tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. He entered in and he tabernacled among us. He dwelled among the people, which of course caused their minds to go back into the Old Testament. You remember the tabernacle was the temporary dwelling, the little tent area. It was quite large, actually, that it was a portable structure that they could move with them through the desert and to have a place of meeting for the Lord. And I discovered this past this summer, while we were on vacation, there's a life-size replica in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, of the inner portions of that same made to the same dimensions of the tabernacle. So it's, you know, a few bucks to get in, but you can go inside and you can get an idea for the dimensions of how high the walls were. They structured it as best they could with the same kind of material, which is portable, by using pipes to go through the stands to carry the walls up so they can pull the pipes out and take it and carry it. It's quite amazing. You see a replica of the altar and of all the elements in that tabernacle. So what was that tabernacle in the Old Testament? It was a place to meet God. It was the point at which you come and you have your sins forgiven, washed away by the shedding of blood, symbolized in sacrifices, and then you're able to join in and fellowship with the Lord. So the coming together of a meeting place with the Lord. Here we see that meeting place is no longer a physical dwelling and a place, a location. It's resident in a person. Jesus becomes the very place we meet God. He's the highest and fullest expression of God on earth. God himself comes and reveals himself in the person of Jesus, is what John is pointing to. And this is wonderfully glorious. He says, this is glory like the only one, the only begotten Son of God, the one and only Son, the treasured special possession, one Son, the firstborn. His glory was unbelievably unique, is what John is saying. We saw his glory. We sensed it. We beheld him. So this is wonderfully blessed for the true light who comes to give light, to give life, and to show us the glory of God. That's why Jesus came. So he develops this. So moving forward then, in verse 12 and 13, this brings us then to the very center of these verses. So the question is, what is here for us? what is here that we need to see. If this is truly the structure that John had in mind, and he intended for us to pick this up and arrive here at this very center, what's here? What do we as Hope Christian Church need to be reminded of? And let's read verses 12 and 13 together. But to all who did receive him, but who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you might think, I thought the glory of these 18 verses was Jesus becoming flesh. Isn't that the most important idea? That God, holy God, infinite, stepped into humanity? Isn't that the most wonderful miracle here? Well, that is truly wonderful. But the question is, why did he do it? Why did he come? Why was it necessary for him to enter flesh? Why did he step out of eternity to come here? Was it not to give people the right to become the children of God? That's what verse 12 says. Those who received him, who received Jesus, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. What does that mean? That means not everybody is a child of God. The world, we use that language, don't we? We're all God's children. We've heard that. Maybe we've used that language. And what we mean is we are all created by God. Yes, Paul says this, quoting a Greek philosopher in Acts chapter 17. And we're all the offspring of God, which means we're all the creation of God. But we're not all the children of God in the way that that John is talking about here. There's something more to experiencing God in your life than merely having been created by him. There's something much more personal that needs to happen for you to experience the reality of a relationship with God. That's why Jesus came. This is what we need to get our heads around. I remember in college, a girl said this to me, "We're all God's children." I thought, yeah, we are. And then I read through John 8, and you know what Jesus told the Pharisees? Who said, "We're all children of Abraham. Don't you be talking to us." And Jesus said to them, "You're of your father, the devil." We have to have categories of, there are those who are born again, who are born by God, who have a personal and intimate relationship. And then there are others created by God, beautifully, wonderfully made, intelligent, creative people who yet do not have a relationship with him. That's what this text is calling us to point to. A fact that there are people who do not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them and need God's Spirit. That's what we have to be able to articulate and to know. So, how then do we become the children of God? How is it that we receive him? If we don't want to reject Jesus, I mean, nobody wants to reject Jesus. Nobody wants to push him away. We want to receive him. Well, how? Well, that's probably not true, is it? Lots of people who do know who Jesus is and just, I don't want to talk about him. I don't have time to even think about him. But we don't like outright rejection. We'd rather just ignore and just push things off to the side. And yet here, he tells us, those who received him did what? How is it they received him? They believed in his name. And what does that mean? The name of Jesus stands for all of who he is. His name represents authority. He is Savior. He is Son. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is ruler. He is sovereign over all things. He's creator of all things. All of who God is, who Jesus is revealed to us here, is when you believe in that, when you believe into the Jesus who is presented in this text, believing in him, trusting in him, accepting his word, trusting his testimony on all things, resting the security of your soul into his hands, that kind of believing and resting and accepting, that's receiving him. And who is life, then pours life into our soul. Because if we are dead in trespasses and sins, what is our greatest need? If it's true that apart from God, our souls are dead, cut off, separated because of sin, what is our greatest need? It's life. We need to live towards God. If when we talk about God, we'd rather be off playing football or something else, we'd rather be shopping or anything else but talking about God, we're dead to Him. And we need to have our hearts awakened. We need to be born to Him, having our eyes opened by the true light. And that's what He's talking about here. Receiving Him, belief, and having life in Him. And so He says, how does this happen? This new birth. What we're talking about is regeneration. It's being born again. So John introduces the theme of new birth here. We're going to see this in the rest of the gospel as it unfolds. Verse 13. How does this happen? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. So he states three ways new birth does not happen, and one way it does happen. Let's just mention them quickly. New birth does not happen by the bloods, by blood. Literally, it's plural, by bloods, by the mixing of bloodlines. In other words, you're not born into a relationship with God simply based upon parentage. If your parents were believers, that does not necessarily mean that you are also going to be a believer. If your parents were born again through the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean you are automatically born again. It comes by faith. So when you can get to a point when you can exercise faith, then we're talking the ability to believe. But this doesn't happen by parentage, nor does it happen by the will of the flesh or the decision of man. It doesn't happen by, you can't will yourself into a relationship with God. You can't decide and say, I'm going to be born again today and I'm going to make it happen. No one has that power. It doesn't come about by a decision of man or the will of man, nor does it come about by the will of a husband, this is translation, or the will of a husbandman. In other words, you can't will yourself into a regenerate place with God. Neither can anyone else. Someone else can't do that. Somebody else can't do it for you. How does that happen? It happens solely by the will of God. This regeneration that happens mysteriously through the work of the Spirit, which is not clearly explained here. It's mysterious. But it happens clearly as a complete sovereign work of the will of God. Our part is to believe. His part is to grant new birth. We believe in Jesus and our lives, we're born again as that happens. So we have a very dark world that needs light. We have people who are not the children of God and need to become the children of God. We need to have a category for the goal of the author of this gospel here. Why is he writing? Don't these two verses fall clearly in line with the purpose of the book? When John says in chapter 20, I wrote these things that you may believe in his name, in Jesus, and through him have life. That's the whole point of the book. That's the point of these two verses. That's the center of this issue. That's the crux of these 18 verses. I think that's the truth that we need to be reminded. We cannot forget. We walk past people every day who might not have a relationship with Jesus. And need to. And so how will that happen except that we understand you need to be born again? And how that happens, we're going to see developed later on. But here it's very clear. How does it happen? Through faith. By believing in Jesus. By putting the essence of your heart resting comfortably in Him. By believing in all of who He is. It happens through faith. Jesus is a wonderful Savior. He is filled with all glory. He does come as light. He comes as life. And there is great joy in knowing Him. And this is a message we have to speak of. We have to say, you need to be born again. It's what we'll hear Jesus saying to Nicodemus as we move forward. But that's the crux. We ought not to be able to be afraid of saying that. And even in saying it, you might think, but I don't understand how it all happens. I don't understand the details of how it happens. I think that's completely okay because he chose not to explain it here. There's much mystery about the workings of the Spirit. Jesus said, it's like the blowing of the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes, but you know the evidence. Faith draws us into a relationship with Jesus. And I'm asking, do you feel that burden to speak about that? Do you know it? Have you experienced the new birth through the Holy Spirit? Can you say, my heart is changed? I'm new. And I want other people to know that too. Please pray that this church would be a place that we see new birth. May it be that the majority of people who come to this church come because their lives have been transformed and open to a new knowledge of who Jesus is. Not just because they're dissatisfied at some other church and I'll go over here. We want new birth. Pray for this. Will you join me in praying as we move through this gospel? Pray that God would use us to bring new babies into the kingdom. And then, of course, life will be messy, right? If you have babies, life is messy. There's spills to be cleaned up. There's diapers to be changed. There's never-ending things lying all over everywhere that we trip over. But yet it's wonderful to be in a family that has little people. It'd be wonderful to have a church where God blesses us with an overflowing amount of new birth. So ask Him for it. I am. I'm praying with all my heart that the Lord would use us to bring new people into the kingdom through this book, who's written to help them understand, and us who have been walking with Him forever. May the Lord renew our heart and our passion to spread the good news of gospel. How are you saved? By faith in Jesus. New birth comes by believing in Jesus. It's a very simple message, but it will change the world. And it has. So let's pray together. Father, these are wonderful words. Wonderful, incredible words. Please make them a reality in our lives. There might be people today here who cannot say, yes, I have received the Holy Spirit. Yes, I have been born again. And Lord, I pray that you would give them the faith to do so today. Jesus, you are light and you are life. Please give us life. Let the life that we live as Christians be attractive to the world around us. May we draw people, not repel them. And may you choose to use this church to be a place where people who do not have faith in you will come to faith. Where people who have lots of doubts and lots of questions will be welcome to come and see, is this real? Father, let many taste and see that you are good. Let's pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.